Welcome to the Antioch campus of Blue Valley Baptist Church this morning on this rainy and cold morning. Yes, He is Lord of heaven and earth even when it is rainy and cold. We're going to be doing something the next 6 months here at Blue Valley Baptist Church that probably most of you are not accustomed to. At least you're not accustomed to it if you've been coming to Blue Valley for any length of time at all. You know, one of the chief philosophical tenets that we have as a church is that we believe in the expository preaching of God's Word. Now, what does that mean? That means that we believe that Scripture is best presented as we go verse by verse and chapter by chapter through given biblical books or through extended passages of Scripture. And the reason that we believe it is best that we do that is because we believe that that is the safest way to preach. And here's what I mean. If we as a preaching team were to pick out a topic that we felt like was important and then go hunting through Scripture for passages of Scripture that we could stick onto that topic to make our preferences sound very much like all the Bible says on a given topic, we would tend to start being reflections of what the teaching team thought and not what the Word teaches. But if we let the Word tell us what we're going to talk about on a given day, then we can have greater confidence that what we are hearing is actually from God and not from one of the teaching team. People all the time come up to me and they'll say, okay, well, I was really blessed by the message that you just preached. And those of you who have done that know that I have a standard reply. I have good material, all right? And the reason I say I have good material is because what you have heard and what you've been blessed by has been from the Word itself. So normally that's what we do. We preach verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through a book or through an extended passage. But here's what we've noticed. We've noticed that there is a tendency for people to be able to tell us, well, I know what the book of John is about, which we've preached through. Or I know what the book of Galatians is about, which we have preached through. But you might not be able to tell us what all the Bible is about. In other words, we spend a lot of time looking at the biblical trees and sometimes the leaves on the biblical trees, but we lose sight that there is even a forest out there. And what we hope to do these first 6 months is to point you in the direction of the forest. We want you, at the end of these 6 months, to know what the Bible is all about. And we want you to be able to tell others what the Bible is all about. Because the Bible is not an anthology of similar stories. The Bible is a collection of books, of writings that fit perfectly together to tell one story. There is one narrative thread that runs from the book of Genesis and concludes in the book of Revelation, and that is what we are going to pay attention to for these next 6 months. So get ready to cover a lot of ground these next 6 months, and I've always found that the best place to start is at the beginning. So I'm about to give you the easiest assignment you have ever been given. Find Genesis chapter 1, okay? Genesis chapter 1, we are going to start at the beginning of all things. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, would you stand please as we honor the reading of God's Word this morning? Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. You may be seated. The Bible begins with a simple affirmation, as simple as it gets. In the beginning, God. Now, most of us want to fill that in the beginning, God created, thinking that the simple affirmation that begins the Bible is that God created, but that's not true. The first affirmation of Scripture is that in the beginning, God, that there was a God before all things. And this is a unique affirmation in ancient Israel and in modern society. Because almost all, without exception, ancient creation epics and modern scientific theory posit or hold to the idea of matter being eternal. In other words, hold to the idea that there has always been something. But the Bible begins with the affirmation that there was at one time nothing but God. That God Himself is antecedent to everything that is. So the Bible begins with this affirmation that our God is an eternal God. It's important that we hang on to that truth because we are going to pick up some other ideas about God that flow from Him being eternal in just a moment. But it begins with, in the beginning, God, antecedent to all things. He creates everything. Before there was anything, there was God. And then He created light. He created dark. He created the world. He made it habitable. He populated it with life. And all of that life culminated in the creation of man. And the Hebrew word for man is Adam, Adam. And that brings us to our first important question that we can ask on this six-month journey that we are taking. The question is this: was Adam a real, historical man? Now, some of you think that the most important question we could ask at the beginning of this journey is, was creation brought about through activity of God on six 24-hour days? Now, it's not that I don't think that that is an important and worthwhile question to explore, but the most important question to explore, the question that we have to answer is, was Adam a real historical figure? I believe he was. And part of the reason that I believe that he was is that the history that Genesis is going to go on and tell, and the rest of the Bible is going to go on and tell, has cooked into it the idea that Adam was a real historical figure. And the reason for that affirmation is one word. That word is sin. Sin. I want you, if you would, please kind of hold your place in Genesis 1 and go all the way over to Genesis chapter 3. Can you do that for me, please? Genesis chapter 3. Listen as I begin reading in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say to you, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden.' That is true. Neither shall you touch it. That is not. Lest you die." That is true. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths. Now this is the account of how sin entered into the world. And some people very naturally want to read Genesis 3, 1 through 7 as a fable. And you could be excused if you wanted to read it as a fable because it does have some of the literary hallmarks of a fable. For instance, you have a serpent, an animal, speaking. Frequently in fables, animals are anthropomorphized. They act like humans. They talk like humans. So you could say, well, I see that there. I'm just going to discount that as a fable, like Aesop's fable or some of the Greek myths. But here's why I don't think that you can do that. The history that is going to unfold, that is told as real history, that is verifiable, much of it, as real history, flows from the idea that this was real, that this happened. That there was a sin nature that was given to humanity that we all inherit at conception from Adam. The entire doctrine of what we call original sin, which is held to by both Catholics and Protestants, is built on the fact that there was a real man named Adam who chose his way and not God's way. And as a result, all of mankind inherits a sin nature and is therefore prone to sin. So before we get going today, there are two things that we have to nail down in order for us to really chart the course for us as we figure out what the Bible is all about. Number one, God is eternal. And number two, Adam was real. So with those two kind of foundational truths, as we survey all of Genesis 1 through 11, what can we learn about God and what can we learn about man? First, I would say to you this. Creation reveals who God is. Reveals to us who God is. Now, we've already talked about that God is eternal, that He is antecedent to everything. But the implication of God coming before creation, coming before the universe, is this, that He is not a part of the creation Himself, that He is over it and above it. Now, why is that important? Why is it important that we conceive and understand of an eternal God who is not a part of creation, but who is over and above it? Simply this. The Bible goes on to tell us that the effect of Adam's sin was immense. So much so that by the time you get to the book of Romans, we have stated for us explicitly what has been implied all the way through Scripture, that all of creation, the entire universe, was corrupted by Adam's sin. That sin entered into the created order because of the sin of Adam. And so Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that creation awaits its ultimate deliverance from sin. So because we have an eternal God who is over and above sin, we have a God who therefore, this is the third thing, has no sin himself. He is not a part of the creation, so the stain of sin is not on Him. So there are three things that we learn about God from creation. He's eternal. He's over and above it. Here's the word that we want to attach to that. He's transcendent. And then He is not a part of creation and therefore not stained by sin. Here's the word we want to attach to that. He's holy. We learn first off in creation that God is eternal, that God is transcendent, and that God is holy. And here's the thing, because God is holy and is not corrupted by sin, He is the only hope for a solution to the problem of sin that is entered into the created order. We can't trust ourselves to be able to come up with the solution, but because there's one who's outside of all of it, who launched it into being and who hasn't been infected by the sin that has afflicted the rest of the universe, we can look to Him for hope. But then we've got to ask another question. Why does He care? I mean, He's outside of it all. He just started it. Mankind fouled it up. Why does He care? Because of this fourth thing we learn about God and creation, that He's personal. That He's personal. I want you to go back to Genesis chapter 1, and I want you to look when man enters the picture. Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Just as a side note, that tells us foundationally that part of the image of God in mankind is built around the idea of gender, of male and female. It's important to hang on to that because most of the cultural debates that we are having with one another are addressed from a scriptural standpoint by that. All right? But I move on. Verse 28. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Why do those verses teach us that God is a personal God? Well, a couple of things stand out. First of all, when God brought mankind into being, he blessed them. He fixed his favor, he fixed his mercy, he fixed his gaze on mankind, and he blessed them. And then, very important, after he surveyed all of creation, with mankind added to it, he stated that what had been good was now what? Very good. All of these things are signs of a personal God, but it even goes deeper than that. Not only is God eternal, transcendent, holy, and personal, he's relational. He wants to interact with these beings, mankind, that he created. And we see evidence of that in actually not our best moment as humanity. All right? Go to Genesis chapter 3 again. And after Adam and Eve had committed their fateful sin and knew that they were not as God was, they heard the sound of God, the Lord God, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord called out to man and said to him, "Where are you?" Where are you? You see, everything that happens from here is bad. But it all begins with God seeking out relationship with man. So what does creation teach us about God? He's eternal. He existed before anything else did. And everything owes its existence to him. He's transcendent, meaning that he is over and above it all and therefore not stained by its corruption, which gives us the idea that he is holy. And we also learn from creation that this transcendent, or this eternal, transcendent, holy God is a personal God that desires a relationship. So this is what creation teaches us about God. And all of those things are going to drive the plot of the Bible. Because let me give you some news. The Bible is not about us. It is about that God. Do you understand it? One of my favorite things I ever learned in seminary. Let me rephrase that. One of my favorite things that I remember from seminary was a professor of mine saying, when you look at the Old Testament, always ask yourself, what is God up to? Because God is always up to something. All right? And that is what the Bible is all about. It's about this God being up to something. Now that something that he's up to is crystallized for us when we understand that while creation reveals to us who God is, history reveals who we are. History reveals who we are. You know, at first it's just Adam and Eve. At least that's what we think. Yeah, oh man, they really messed up. So maybe we can get them out of the picture, or they can get their act together. And things will start to kind of fix themselves, will start to right themselves. But any thought that Adam and Eve were going to fix themselves and be able to go back to Eden are demolished for us in Genesis chapter 4, where we learn their two sons, one of whom was named Cain, had a murderous, jealous rage towards his brother and takes his life. And it descends into anarchy from there. In fact, by the time you get to the end of Genesis 4, you have women being devalued through the introduction of polygamy and the sacred marriage covenant that is formed in Genesis chapter 2 being devalued through the introduction of polygamy. And you have a man named Lamech who is responsible for both of these things, at least scripturally, championing and bragging about his violence and his murder. Things don't look good for us. Things aren't getting better by the end of Genesis 4. But then you come to Genesis 5 and you think, well, maybe there's a glimmer of hope. And the reason you think there's a glimmer of hope is because Genesis 5 contains for us the lineage of Adam and Eve's third son, Seth. And everybody that is talked about in Genesis chapter 5 is talked about in a positive fashion. There's nothing negative said about the lineage of Seth. As a matter of fact, we see that there are people in Genesis chapter 5 who are walking with the God who wants to walk with them. That's cool. Okay, so maybe there's hope. But then you get to Genesis 6. And in Genesis 6, everything turns into such a train wreck that God says enough and decrees judgment on the earth through a flood. And he spares one righteous man named Noah and his family through the flood. And so by the time you get to Genesis 9, the flood has washed away a sinful humanity, and you think, well, maybe things are going to be okay. But that virus of sin shows itself no sooner than the mud has dried in Noah himself, who we find drunk and naked in a tent. Well, mankind begins to populate the earth once again, all the while in their reproducing, passing along this inherited sin nature from Adam that has now been filtered into our lives through Noah. And they expand and they move, and then they begin to organize themselves into a kingdom. And they come to a point when they're reaching such an organization and such a boastful pride in themselves that they decide that they're going to build a monument to their own sinful arrogance. And so this monument is erected and God sees it, but this time rather than wipe out all of humanity, he scatters and confuses humanity. And as Genesis 11 continues to unfold, we see the clans of humanity moving out, decentralizing, wandering aimlessly across the face of the earth. And at the end of Genesis 11, the biblical gaze begins to fall on one of those families, a member of that family whose name is Abram. And more on him next week. But here's the thing about the history of humanity, the history of us in Genesis 1 through 11. It shows us that mankind with this sin nature is in the process, hear me, of becoming the worst version of themselves. The AMC dramatic series Breaking Bad is widely heralded as being one of the greatest TV dramatic series of all time. There's always been an interest in it in our family. Julie's cousin Rachel is married to a man named Charles Baker, who's one of the actors on the show. But we never were able to bring ourselves to watch it because it is just so depressing and immoral. But the story itself has resonated with me. It's the story of a man named Walter White, high school chemistry teacher, who is given a diagnosis of inoperable lung cancer, and he worries about how his family will be financially provided for after he is gone. So he comes up with this really great idea. He will use his chemistry background to, with a high school student, cook crystal meth. That's probably not the best retirement plan, but that's the idea he comes up with. And what starts with a well-intentioned man just trying to make enough money so that his family doesn't have a mortgage or bills and has enough to live off on for the kids to go to college turns into the story of a man who breaks bad, who becomes the worst version of himself, a murderous drug lord, and the series ends with him trapped in that ugliness. It is an illustration of mankind. The moment that mankind deceived themselves into believing this is only about us becoming more like God, and maybe we can relate better to Him if we do, and therefore taking into their own hands their autonomy and their control, is the story of this well-intentioned thing perhaps becoming the worst it could possibly become. Mankind doesn't need a life coach. Mankind does not need good advice. Mankind needs to have what is fundamentally wrong with them dealt with. And so Genesis 1 through 11 essentially is a prologue. We're introduced to this God who is eternal, transcendent, holy, personal, and relational. And a mankind that is hopelessly depraved. And by the time you get to the end of Genesis 11, the question that remains to be solved, that the rest of the Bible will answer, is what is this God going to do about this depraved humanity? The rest of the Bible is about that. But there is a crack in the darkness in Genesis 1 through 11. Something that gives us, if we pay attention to it, an idea of what God is going to do. Go back to Genesis chapter 3 and look at verse 15. God is pronouncing judgment on humanity, judgment on the serpent for deceiving Eve. And in verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3, God says, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And this offspring will bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel. There's a theological term that is given to that verse. I want to give it to you right now. I don't want you to forget it, okay? It is proto-evangelium, all right? Proto-evangelium. You may remember it better when I tell you what it means literally. The first good news. Proto-evangelium, the first good news, is at the moment of mankind's fall. Because God looks at the deceiving serpent and says, here's how I'm going to fix your wagon. This woman will have one come from her who will crush you. You will continue to nip at the heels of her offspring. You will continue to fight against me by corrupting her offspring. There will continue to be sin, but there will ultimately come one who will crush you from her, who will crush you and undo all that has transpired because of your deception. This is what the Bible is about. The fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. This eternal, transcendent, holy, personal, relational God will look at this depraved, corrupt humanity and says, I alone can fix it, and I will do it. And the details aren't filled in for us, but we know ultimately the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15 is Jesus himself, God in human flesh, who comes and takes the penalty of our corruption on himself and redeems us from the curse of sin as we yield ourselves to follow him. We don't need life coaches. We don't need good advice. The arrogance of humanity is such that we can get our act together if we can just get the right information. But Genesis 1 through 11 lets us know that's not going to work. We, along with the rest of humanity, are that far away from becoming the worst possible version of ourselves. But there is a God who's personal and relational who is going to redeem us from all of that. So what you need on this first Sunday of 2018 is not more information or better advice. You need a Savior, like we all need a Savior. And the Bible's going to let us know how God makes that happen. So, Genesis 1 through 11, prologue to the rest of the story.